Well, again, if you would, take out your Bibles and let's turn to Acts chapter 22. For our sermon today, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 21. I'm actually going to start reading, though, back in chapter 21 in verse 37. So starting in Acts 21, 37, but our study will be in chapter 22, verses 1 through 21. Again, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." When they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are to this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of the elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who were there, came to me, standing by me, said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sin, calling on his name.' When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, has been shed, and I myself was standing by and approved, watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" That's far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this reading of your word. We pray now, God, for the preaching of your word. Be with this your servant. We pray that as we've heard the word, that we would learn much from it. We pray, God, now that we learn as the word is preached. We pray that you would rule and overrule in all matters, that we would come to a right understanding of what you're teaching us today, that Jesus is glorified. And we do ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How does one go from unbelief to belief? Well, this question has caused much hand-wringing among some Christians. The mission of the Church of Jesus Christ is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations, to see those who are committed to unbelief to come to trust and rest in Christ. This is, in fact, the main purpose of a church plant. This is why we're planting this church. Our mission here is to reach West Plains and the surrounding communities with the gospel of Jesus, to make disciples. You and I are to be a people who seek the lost wherever they may be found and point them to a saving knowledge of Christ. Our prayer is that throughout our ministry, men and women, boys and girls would come to know Christ. But how does this happen? Over the years, I'm sure many of us have had conversations regarding faith in Jesus, which seem to go nowhere. You speak to people, they don't have ears to hear. The unbeliever remains in his or her unbelief. And perhaps some of us here, we were that unbeliever at one point in time. So how is it that the non-Christian becomes a Christian? Well, they have to be called. You see, there are two parts to the call of the sinner. There is the outward call, that is to say, the outward proclamation of the gospel, the good news being heralded that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh, that he has fulfilled all righteousness, that he died for sinners on the cross, he is raised again from the dead on the third day, that he saves all those who trust and rest in him. The outward call of the gospel is the responsibility of every Christian believer. We herald the gospel to the unbeliever. The other is the inward call. This is the call of God. Our outward call of the gospel can only bear fruit when it's joined with the inward call of God's Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit which turns the heart of sinners away from their sin and reorients them towards Christ. It is the Holy Spirit which transforms and regenerates the hearts of sinners. It is the inward call which makes the free offer of the gospel persuasive and enables the unbeliever to believe because their heart has been fundamentally changed. It is the inward, effectual call of God in general and of the Apostle Paul specifically that we are looking at today in our text. In giving his own account, Paul spoke to the crowd outside of the temple barracks about his conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ, how God had called him to faith and had called him to ministry. As had been promised by the Lord, Paul's visit to Jerusalem would lead to his imprisonment. We saw last week that Paul was at the temple. He was fulfilling all the obligations of the law along with the four men who had taken the Nazarite vow. And it was here that he was discovered by some of the Jews from Asia who then made false accusations against him. A riot broke out. Paul was beaten. He was nearly killed. And in the process of this, the Roman military tribune became aware of what was taking place, has Paul arrested, and then brings him into the barracks, really to protect him from the crowds who were rioting. And so having now been taken into custody, we have a riotous crowd outside of the doors of the barracks. And Paul, typical of Paul, wishes to address them and make a defense, in part against the false charges which had been laid against him, but mostly of his faith in Christ. And Paul had been accused of denying the law and of desecrating the temple. But in the main, his defense was actually an apologetic for the Christian faith, using his own conversion as an example of God's saving work. And so jumping into Paul's speech, he begins by addressing the crowd as brothers and fathers. And in doing this, what Paul was doing was acknowledging two things. First, that those who were gathered were his people. These were his people. He was a fellow Jew. He was identifying with them. They were his Jewish brothers by blood. Second, Paul was acknowledging that some in the crowd were, in fact, leaders in Israel. That is to say, they were fathers. Those who are older, those should be given a kind of deference and respect, honor. In that sense, there are fathers and mothers among us here. More mature, more experienced people. There's a sense that the honoring of fathers and mothers, which we see in the Ten Commandments, goes beyond just familial lines, but includes all those who are older than us. There's a certain amount of respect we should show to those who are older. And so Paul calls them brothers and fathers, showing great respect to them, respecting the leadership, giving honor to those who are older, acknowledging the family connections that he had with them as fellow Jews. Now, bear in mind that Paul is granting this honor immediately after they had attempted to murder him. Keep that in mind. Just moments before, the crowd had been beating and dragging him to the court, and now he says, brothers and fathers. Paul continues by telling them that his purpose in addressing them, he wishes to make a defense before them. Now, this defense that he gives is autobiographical. The Greek word for defense here is apologia, from where we get the term apologetics. This is a defense of the faith. Not merely defense against crimes, whether they were Roman or Jewish crimes. Paul was demonstrating that he was a God-fearing Jew, just as they are, and that all of his actions were consistent with a true saving faith. You see, Paul understood that the Christian faith was the faith of the Old Testament Jew come to full fruition. All of the covenant promises made to the forefathers had come to pass through the Son of God, through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the promised Messiah. He was the hope of the nation. He was the hope that the nation had always rested upon. He was the one that they had always been looking forward to. Paul had been called out of darkness, and he had been commissioned by the Lord to bring this truth to the nations. And so in making his defense, Paul addresses them also in their heart language. He speaks to them in the Hebrew dialect. And so he spoke in the native tongue, most likely it was actually Aramaic, which is actually a dialect of Hebrew. That would have been the language spoken in Israel at that time. And so when the people heard this, Luke records they became even more quiet. I suppose in some ways to have someone addressing them, it was somewhat unusual, particularly when you have Roman overlords. They all listened with very intently, sure that he had an important message for them. In fact, he did. Paul has his introductory remarks. Verse 3, he says, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God. And so as to his heritage, Paul was a Jew, just as they are. He had been born in Tarsus in Cilicia. This was a Roman city. But he had been educated in the religion of Judaism from his earliest days, and he was actually had been under the tutelage of one of the most well-known rabbis of the time. And he had lived according to the laws of the fathers. That is to say, that he had followed strictly the Old Testament law. He was zealous for God, just as the men there were as well. And so Paul points out that although he was born in Tarsus, which is a Gentile city, his formative years were in Jerusalem. He is a Jew among Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In fact, Paul says this in Philippians chapter 3 in terms of his upbringing and his life under the law. He says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul was born a Jew, a Pharisee, a follower of the law, zealous for God. So zealous, in fact, that he had, and Paul points this out in his speech, he says, I even persecuted the way to death. The way, of course, is the Christian faith. Binding and delivering men. You see, Paul wasn't just a typical Jew who maybe was culturally Jewish. No, he was zealous. He was a persecutor of the church. He oversaw the death of Stephen. He arrested men and women. He imprisoned them. Those who he found to be in violation of the law by following the way were dealt with severely. And he says, look, even the high priests can attest to this. For they had given him letters. He was acting under their authority when he did these things. In fact, Paul was on the road carrying one of these letters to the city of Damascus in order to arrest Christians, to bring them back to Jerusalem bound when he was confronted by the risen Lord on the road. He was on the road executing what he thought was a mission from God, that he was given his real mission from God. A tremendous light from heaven appeared all around him, he records for us. He says it was about noon when this occurred. Now this is significant because this would have been the time of day when the sun was brightest in the sky. And so you have this light coming at the brightest time of day. And it's a glorious light which overtakes everything. I mean, overtakes the light of the sun. The blinding light which envelops him. Now some have criticized Paul that he must have been hallucinating. This is certainly what skeptics in our own day want to say. But this was no mere dream or illusion. This was a real event which occurred in real time and space. And the others who were with him could attest to this as well. They saw the light, Paul tells us, though they didn't understand the voice which came. The light was the glory of the Lord which had appeared to Paul. This light would have been blinding and terrifying. And so much so, in fact, that it says that Paul fell. He tells us he fell to the ground and he heard the voice of the Lord saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This was the Lord Jesus of Nazareth who Saul had been persecuting. The Shekinah glory which had come forth ought to convince any skeptic that Jesus of Nazareth is God incarnate. Saul, who is Paul, had been persecuting Jesus because he was persecuting the people of Jesus. Jesus, in this way, so identifies with his people that the letters that Paul was carrying to arrest and punish his people was in fact really persecuting the Lord himself. And this shocking statement, this question, this leads Paul to ask, what shall I do, Lord? Paul had been undone on that moment on the road to Damascus. And he wants his listeners to understand this as well as he recounts this to the crowd. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords had come, had visited him, a zealous persecutor of Christians, and now he was at the mercy of the Lord. But the great persecutor of Christ was to become the great evangelist of Christ. And the Lord said, "Rise, go to Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do." And so, having now been blinded by this great light on the road, Paul was led by hand to Damascus. This one who had been spiritually blind in his sin now had seen the Lord, but now he was physically blinded by the light. But oh, he was seeing more than he'd ever seen. God had mercy on Paul. His physical eyes, though temporarily blinded, though, his spiritual eyes now seeing with great clarity his Savior and his Lord. Blindness is a common biblical theme. Paul draws on this in other places. Well, listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbeliever to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God has said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." But the unbeliever is blind. Blind by sin. Not physically blinded necessarily, but spiritually blind. What we proclaim is the light which is shown out of darkness. The world, the devil, the wickedness of those things have blinded the world. The mind of the unbeliever is blinded to the realities of God, what he has done, blinded to obedience, to the glory. Instead, men foolishly worship the God of this world. They are idolatrous. They seek to fulfill themselves and their own desires instead of worshiping the Creator of all things. And they do this because they're blind. So what is to be done? What is to be done for the spiritually blind? There's a need for light. The light of Christ. The light of Christ which needs to shine into their darkened hearts. This is in fact the work of God's Holy Spirit, who convinces the sinner of their sin and gives light to their minds and the knowledge of Christ Jesus. The Christian has been given the knowledge of the glory of God through Jesus Christ, our Savior and our God. Well, there's a sense in which, just as Jesus came gloriously clothed in the splendorous light to Saul on the Damascus road, he too shines in the hearts of those who trust and rest in him. He shines in our hearts, enlightening us to the knowledge in the face of Christ. Those who have been spiritually blind are able to see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ which shines forth in our hearts and minds. This light is illuminating and illuminates our sin as sin is exposed and our wills are changed and our desires are to put to death sin in our members and to live righteously before the Lord. Paul had experienced all this in his conversion as he is called by Christ himself. And he wanted his listeners, as he speaks to this crowd at the steps of the barracks, he wants them to understand this. He wanted them to experience that light in their hearts also. He desired the salvation of those who only moments before had attempted to murder him. He wanted the blind to see. And so Paul, as he continues in his narrative, tells us that he went to Damascus. He met with a man named Ananias. Now Luke had pointed out that Ananias had received a vision from the Lord concerning Paul, and so was prepared for his coming. And when Ananias announced to Paul that his eyesight would return, immediately he saw Ananias. And note as well that Ananias calls Paul his brother. Saul was acknowledged as a fellow believer in Christ. And then verse 14, Ananias goes on and gives him his commission. The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness to him, to everyone, of what you have seen and heard. God had not only called Paul to faith in Christ, but he had called Paul to be a witness to the covenant promises of God. Paul was to proclaim the righteous one, that is Christ. Christ crucified and resurrected. He was to proclaim this to the nations. So Paul is explaining to his Jewish audience at the temple that Jesus is the promised one. He is the Messiah. He is the one that the fathers had spoken of. Christ had fulfilled all righteousness, and this message was to be preached. The good news of redemption found in his blood was to be proclaimed. And Paul was a unique witness for this. For he had been no different than many of those in the audience. He had been a persecutor of the church. He had overseen the death of Christians. And now he was to be used of God to make God's will be known. Since Paul had been called to be a witness to the risen Christ, he was, of course, also called to belief. Ananias, having related the message that he had for Paul, then asks him, "Why wait? Rise, be baptized. It is the Holy Spirit which effectually calls the sinner, but you and I still need to invite the unbeliever to belief and faith." This is what we would call the outward call. God calls inwardly, but we still have to do the outward call. We still have to invite people to believe. Which is to say that a proper understanding of God's calling sinners to repentance and faith involves both the outward and the inward call. Christians, that there are instruments that God uses to call others to faith. Ananias called Paul to faith in Jesus Christ to receive the covenant sign and seal of baptism, a sign which points to his being a partaker of the grace of Christ and a seal of authenticity that he in fact belongs to the Lord Jesus. So as Paul continues to recount his calling by Christ to be a follower and an apostle, he then jumps a little bit forward in his personal narrative to the time that he was back in Jerusalem. In the early days of his he was boldly proclaiming the Lord, and this would have been not long after he had escaped from Damascus in a basket. You might recall that story earlier in Acts. When he's back in Jerusalem, the Lord had come to him in a vision and told him to quickly get out of Jerusalem, for there were some who would not accept his testimony. They were trying to kill him. This is pretty much Paul's ministry throughout. And so ultimately he ends up in Tarsus for a season. Paul's reaction to Jesus' warning, though, was to suggest that perhaps he might be better to serve in Jerusalem. After all, he had been known as a persecutor of Christians. There's a sense in which maybe Paul's response is, "You know, Lord, I understand, but I might know a little bit better." You see, he points out that he had previously been an enemy of Christ, and then as a Christian, now he had quite a testimony, right? He had even the blood of Stephen on his hands as he held the garments of those who stoned him. Surely the people would listen to him. Surely they won't harm him. with the implication being that the people, they would see his amazing transformation, and they would believe. They'd say, oh, this was Paul. He used to kill these Christians, and now he is one. There must be something to this. None of us is immune to a man-centered thinking, are we? How often is it the case that we think we know better than God? Certainly, Paul did have an amazing testimony. But his personal testimony alone will not convince anyone. What is needed is a transforming work of the Holy Spirit. And in this case, the people would remain unconvinced of the truth based on Paul's previous life. In fact, it would only serve to make them more unwilling to listen to him, and because they viewed him as a traitor. They saw him as a traitor to his people and to his faith. We see this in the false accusations laid out against him, that he had done away with the law and that he had desecrated the temple. The hearts of some in Jerusalem was hardened against Christ and the gospel and against Paul himself. They would not listen. Nevertheless, the Lord had different and, quite honestly, better plans for Paul. Verse 21, Jesus says to him, "Go, for I will send you away to the Gentiles." The Lord had another calling for Paul. Paul was to preach Christ to the nations. He wasn't called to stay among his people, but he was to be a gatherer of people. He was to be a fisher of men. He was to go into the places that did not know Yahweh, the one true God. He was to go to places that didn't have the Word of God, that didn't know of the covenant promises of God, that did not know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the used of God to gather together a people who had not been God's people. Paul was called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And it was the Lord himself who was sending him there. You know, in many ways, in some respects, Paul's call is unique. Because he was called to faith in Christ and called to ministry pretty much at the same time by the Lord himself. The calling of people from death to life, though, is the same for all. Both the inward and the outward call of the gospel are necessary. I don't know about you, but this reality is a great comfort to me. On the one hand, we can have great concern for our neighbor. We can be our brother's keeper. At the same time, we don't have to be anxious over it. We don't have to wring our hands over the lost. It is God who saves and calls inwardly. Our duty is simply to give the outward call of the gospel, to call sinners to repentance and faith. And we can do that with great boldness, because even if they don't listen, we know it is God who must call them. I think so much of evangelicalism doesn't understand this. Many Christians are greatly anxious to save people. In fact, sometimes we even talk about the people I'm saving. I don't save anybody. To some degree, though, we could be glad that there is a desire to save the lost. We should desire that the lost around us be saved. We should be praying for the lost in our community. But we don't need to be anxious. God will call those who we will call. Our role is to simply be heralds of the good news to all. As it says in Romans 9 and also Exodus 33, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." This is the Lord's work. And so as we seek the lost, as we call them to faith in Jesus Christ, you and I can do this with boldness, knowing that you and I don't save them. Christ saves them. The Holy Spirit needs to effectually call them, which means that salvation is the work of God from beginning to end. You and I have the privilege of participating, but it is God who changes hearts. It is God who regenerates sinners. Oh, that God would use our outward call to faith in Jesus Christ effectually. That the hearts of many would be turned. That we would bear much fruit in this city and this community as sinners come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let that be our prayer. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we do pray for the loss of this community. We pray that we would be effective stewards of your gospel, that we would proclaim to all around us the gospel of Jesus Christ, but not feel anxious that we have to convince people. Would you use even our foolishness for the good of your kingdom? We pray that you would change hearts, that you would transform lives, and you would use us, your people, as instruments in your hands, that it would be to the praise and glory of our Savior. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.